Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 28 just now. 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 28. But let a man, well, we may read from verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord again bless this brief reading of his word to us. We come to consider now the apostolic warning that the apostle gives, no doubt to the Corinthians directly, but to every one of us through the Corinthians, through what he says to them, we are addressed and we are warned regarding this solemn matter of keeping in remembrance the Savior's death. As we sought to emphasize last week, this is not a celebration as some would define it or describe it in the sense in which we think of such. It is a solemn commemoration. Now that does not mean, of course, that the occasion is one of such sobriety that there is no joy, no experience of gladness or joy. That is not the case. The banner over the assembling of the people of God at the Lord's table, his banner over them is love. And that love that Christ reminds his people of inflames love in their hearts toward him. And they rejoice in him and because of him. But it is not a time for celebration in the way in which men today and women and this generation thinks of such. Jesus did not say celebrate. He said remember, commemorate. You commemorate my death. And as I said, there is nothing that is pleasant about death that entered as a result of sin into the experience of man, and as a result of sin became the experience of the Son of God in our nature. Because of the solemnity of the occasion, and because of the seriousness of the transactions that those who come to the Lord's table are involved in, Paul issues a warning. That was most certainly necessary to the Corinthians when we see how much they were abusing this holy sacrament. But there is a warning to every single one, whether we come to the Lord's table or we don't, but particularly if we do. Notice here what the apostle writes in verse 27. Wherefore, so we won't understand what he's now about to write unless we pay attention to what he's previously written. And he is describing what the Savior did and what he said, and he reminds them what Christ said of the bread that is a symbol of my broken body, the cup, the wine, a symbol of my shed blood. And when you partake of the bread and the wine, you do it in remembrance of me, showing forth my death. Then the apostle says, now in verse 27, Wherefore, because of what Christ has said, because of the solemnity of the matters under consideration, his death, the death of the Son of God, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, and that's what we want to consider. What is the significance of this? What does this mean? Shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily, shall be guilty. That is truly, truly solemn. To come to the Lord's table and bring upon oneself and upon one's soul guilt, rather than receive any blessing, bring upon oneself guilt and condemnation, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is the apostle talking about? What is he referring to? Eating and drinking unworthily. Well, the word that the apostle uses, repeats here in verse 27 and again in verse 29. The word that he uses, the expression that is translated here, means irreverently. Now, that is important. It could be quite accurately translated, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord irreverently shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or irreverently eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see immediately this is not an occasion for lightheartedness. This is not an occasion for being flippant. This is a time when great reverence for God, for Christ, for his death, for his ordinance is required. Now we read from that chapter in the Hebrews, and it sheds light on this matter. You will see in the chapter, in the chapter in general, that the apostle is distinguishing or contrasting between the experience of the Hebrew people when they came to Mount Sinai and Moses received the law from God at Sinai. He's contrasting that occasion and the requirements of God on that occasion. He's contrasting that with the freedom, the liberty, and the blessing, the gracious blessings that belong to the people of God under the New Testament administration. In verse 22, the apostle writes, Ye are come unto Mount Zion, rather than Mount Sinai, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And the whole matter that the apostle is emphasizing is how different it is for the people of God under the administration of the covenant, the New Testament administration, how different that is to what it was under the Old Testament when they came to Mount Sinai. Moses even quaked. It was such a terrible occasion to be in the presence of God. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, to the chapter 19 prior to this assembling at Sinai, I wonder sometimes, I really do, when I hear sometimes what people say, the comments they come out with, the excuses they make, trying to excuse themselves and trying to defend their unbiblical opinions and notions. You wonder, what Bible do you read, my friend? Or how do you read it? What attention do you give to it? There are people around who tell me that God isn't interested in how we appear in His presence. God isn't interested in how we dress. This is the general idea today. That you can go to the place of public worship as casually as you like. Doesn't matter. God's not interested in those things. God's taken up with the heart. Of course He's taken up with the heart. But God is interested in everything. There's not a thing about you or I He's not interested in, or that He doesn't have a mind on. Listen to what God required of the Israelites before Moses went into the mount to receive the commandments. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Without going into all the background, read from verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. You think God isn't interested in clothes? Where did that idea come from? Where did this generation get the idea from? that God is and he can wear whatever you like. Doesn't matter. God said, let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Sinai. They've got 3 days to get ready. You imagine a stranger looking on and all the activity in the camp of Israel. And all the mothers and the young women and the young maidens, they're scrubbing and washing and clothes. There's a great going on everywhere in the camp. And someone comes to inquire, what's this all about? Why is everybody so concerned about their clothes being so clean? And what's it all about? We are to come before our God. And he is a God who requires this. He's going to take note of our clothing. Is it clean? Do we pay attention to our appearance when we present ourselves before him? If you go back to the book of Genesis, there in the chapter 35, we have an incident in the life and in the experience of Jacob. Jacob is going to go to Bethel. He's been there before. We read in verse 1 of Genesis 35, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away thy strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. They're asking, why, Jacob? What do we have to change our garments for? Because we're going to meet with God. Now, I know immediately the reaction of so many people. That was the Old Testament. That's not any longer a requirement. That doesn't belong to our administration and our dispensation. We're far removed from all that. You're taking us back to the law. You're taking us back to the types and the shadows. You're taking us back instead of taking us forward. Well, go back then to Hebrews chapter 12. What do we hear the apostle write? After he draws attention to the blessedness of the freedom of access to God, we are not come to Mount Sinai. That's it. We're not come to Mount Sinai. We don't need to wash our clothes and we don't need to prepare because we're not coming to Mount Sinai. No, we're coming to the General Assembly. We're coming to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, an innumerable company of angels. What do we see the angels doing? They veil their faces and they veil their feet in the presence of their Maker. Don't you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the attire of woman in the place of public worship? That one of the reasons they are to cover their heads is because of what? Because of the angels. Because we have come to an innumerable company of angels. And the angels must surely think it mighty strange when they see clear evidence of irreverence in the presence of God. We are come to them. This is the teaching of the apostle, because when Christ atoned for sin, and when he created all things new, he brought heaven and earth together because of his glorious work. And we are come then to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge. Why would the apostle speak? Why doesn't he just tell us we're come to God? Why does he have to tell us we have come to God, the judge? Because he judges, not us. He judges as to what is acceptable and what is not acceptable to him. The judge. Oh, we think to ourselves, we come to our Heavenly Father. We have freedom of access to him. We can be free with him. We can almost both be so free, we can play around with God. Not so. We are come to the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the company that grace brings the child of God into. And we are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. Ah, you see, once we hear those words, everyone then is rejoicing, isn't this glorious? We've left behind the bondage of the Old Testament. We've left behind the bondage and the burdens connected with Sinai. We're not expecting to see and hear the thunderings and the flaming fire that was at Sinai. We're not expecting to see that, because we have come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about all those things anymore. Well, listen. As we continue to read, verse 24, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. What are we seeing when we come to the Lord's table? What are we seeing in the cup? The blood of sprinkling. So, when we come to these things, what should be our attitude? Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. It's in the present tense, as well as the past tense. That ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, they refused him that speak on earth. That was Moses. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The mediator of the Old Testament law was Moses. He spake on earth. But there is a greater than Moses who's raised on high, and he now speaks from his throne in glory, and with his authority he still says, this do in remembrance of me. This is what you are to do. What then is to become of us if we don't listen? See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Whatever you do, pay attention to what he says. Do not refuse what he says. Do not refuse his commandments. Do not refuse what he says regarding the manner in which his death is to be kept in remembrance. Because there won't be escaping judgment. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Yeah. What's the things that are shaken? The things belonging to the types and the shadows. The things belonging to the administration of the covenant under the Old Testament. They're the things that are shaken to be replaced by that which cannot be shaken, that which remains stable, steadfast, secure. Now we come again, verse 28, to that amazing word, wherefore. Now because of all this, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us, who are we? We're not at Sinai. No, we're not at Sinai. We're not there aware of the thunderings and the lightnings and the flaming presence of God Jehovah. No. Let us have grace. Whereby, because without it we can't do it, whereby we may serve God acceptably. Acceptably. With reverence and godly fear. With reverence and godly fear. Why? Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The same God who was at Sinai. Let us not take liberties with God. Let us beware of thinking we will judge what will please God and what will be acceptable. Serving God acceptably, with reverence. God does not accept irreverence. We better understand that. And there are many places today where people will assemble. And that's the last thing you will witness, is reverence. Reverence. Casual approach to God and his worship, indifference to his claims as the God of infinite holiness, Let us serve God acceptably. You go back to the book of Psalms and the Psalm 50. You will find there that God is dealing with his people, and their attitude to God's dealings is far from becoming, and they begin to imagine what many do today. God is just like us. We read in verse 21 of Psalm 50, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." That's how you've been treating me. That's how you've been regarding me. You're thinking I'm just like you. And I just think like you. And I adopt the same attitudes as you. Thou thoughtest that I was like unto thyself. My dear friends, never ever adopt that attitude to God and think, well, just because I'm satisfied, God must be. Because I find this acceptable with me, well, it must be the same with God. And that's what professing Christians are doing today. Well, we believe this is right. And we think this is all right. So God must think the same. And if we want to worship God on the Lord's Day this way, and we find it exciting and exhilarating, we find it really beneficial, we enjoy it, well, God will have to enjoy it too. He's not allowed to think any differently to us. God's not allowed to have a mind that is opposed to ours. My dear friend, many of the places appointed for public worship, the so-called worship, is riddled through with the spirit of irreverence. That's the fact. And while we dare not, and we must never boast of who we are or what we are or what we have, we must be grateful to God that we do have what we have, and may God maintain in our worship on every occasion the spirit of reverence, because anything less is not acceptable with God. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now that word reverence is an important word. Eidos. It's only found twice in the New Testament. Here in Hebrews 12, let's just have a little look at the other reference. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul is telling Timothy how men and women should conduct themselves in the worship of God. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Now you will see that word in the middle of the verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. Ideas. The same word as you find in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. It's the same word translated differently because of the context. It's the same word as reverence. Serve the Lord with reverence. Here the word is translated shamefacedness. Now that word shamefacedness, in the depending on the context in which it is used, has two different meanings. In the presence of men, it is shamefacedness in the sense of modesty. It means a casting down, or casting the eyes downward. Modesty, it is reference to that attitude where one is shy, not forward, not pushy. One who is modest and shy, as it were, in the presence of someone that they will keep and know their place. But when the same word, adios, is used with reference to the presence of God, it means all that but more. It means awesome reverence. Awesome reverence, fear, and awe in the presence of God. These are the only two occasions on which that word is used. And it would indicate that in the presence of God, everything about us is saying something about our attitude to God. The way we dress, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we talk, indicates either reverence toward God or irreverence in His holy presence. I can't understand people who say that God isn't concerned about so many things. In the Psalms, when the psalmist is speaking of the opposition that was often met with, people of God were scattered, they were carried into Babylon, and so on. And the temple was the place where God expected His people to come. He said He would put His name there. He made His presence known in the house that Solomon built, the great temple. But we also find that the God-fearing in dark days and days of apostasy and days of affliction, they found it necessary to meet together as congregations of the God-fearing. And that's where the idea of the synagogue came from. And God said that they had destroyed, the enemies had destroyed his synagogues. They weren't just the assemblies of the people. The word congregation and the word synagogue are used interchangeably in the Psalms. And so God has a claim upon the congregations and upon the very places in which they meet. Now, I know perfectly well that we come into this building, it's just bricks and mortar. In a sense, it's no more holy, it's no more to be revered than any other building in Grafton. But you see, it is the place where God meets with his people. And that makes it very different. And for people to come and imagine, we can treat this building any way we like. We can have songs and dances in it if we want. It's just a building. And that's what many places of public worship have been turned into. Social gatherings where they can read poetry, where they can have drama, where they can do this, where they can do that, where they can do the other thing. This is the place where God has purposed to meet with his people. And he puts a claim upon them. And he makes it very clear that the behavior and the conduct that ought to be found in such places on such occasions must be acceptable to him. In the Psalm 89, we might just look at it. We were singing earlier from it. Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them that are about him. Let's read it again. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, what did Jesus die for? Why did he make an atonement? To bring a people nigh unto God. That's what it's all about. Christ died to make an atonement for sin, to put away sin, to bring a people who were alienated from God, who were strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise. But he brought them nigh unto God. Without him, they cannot be near God. When we read, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, there's no assembly of the saints without Christ, without his atonement, without his intercession. There is no assembly. This is the result. And this is the fruit of his agony and his death. And therefore, he has brought a people nigh unto God, who when they assemble are to be in the fear of God. And God is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. You go back to Leviticus 10. You remember the incident when those sons of Aaron, and they decided they would exercise a ministry that didn't belong to them, and they would bring false fire before God and so on, and God smote them and destroyed them. And Moses, in his efforts to comfort Aaron, said this in chapter 10, Leviticus 10, verse 3, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord speaks, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." God said, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I will be sanctified. People will not come to me as though I'm like unto them. In their minds, in their thoughts, they will have me apart. They will understand who I am, and they will reverence me when they approach unto me." This idea that God has somehow or other changed because Christ died, because Christ made an atonement for sin, that changes everything, including the very character and being of God. It doesn't. Christ's death brings a people nigh to God, and they reverence him, and they worship him, and they serve him with reverence and with godly fear. And if we apply the principle, then we surely can only conclude that many people have never been brought nigh to God. They've never been brought nigh to God. They've never been brought nigh through Christ. They don't even know God. They don't know how to reverence God. They don't know how to fear God. They don't know how to serve God. They don't know how to worship God. There's no reverence or godly fear. There's no desire even to discover, well, what is acceptable to God? Will God accept this? Will I accept it? The majority around me accept it. Our generation's accepting it. The professing church is accepting it. Well, God will have to accept it because he's in the minority. That's the general attitude. We are living, my dear friends, in a terrible, let's face the reality. We're living in a day of terrible apostasy. When there's been a great forsaking in the land and a great turning away in ignorance from God. Now, Paul is teaching the believers at Corinth that the way that is acceptable to Christ and the way that is acceptable to God of keeping the death of Christ in remembrance is reverently. As we've already said, there is to be this exercise of self-examination. Let a man examine himself, and let him then eat and drink. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or irreverently. Now then, let's inquire, how specifically would we eat and drink irreverently? Well, we will do that first of all when we ignore the plain, direct, simple, straightforward teaching of the Savior himself. He said, this do. This do. He didn't say this is one of the things you could do. This is one of the ways you could do it. There are no options. He said, this do. And we must adhere strictly to his teaching and to his commandment. And therefore, we display irreverence when we decide, well, we will alter things a little. We don't need to adhere too strictly to the words of him that speaketh from heaven. We don't have to do that. That is one way of bringing condemnation upon the church itself. Then, I believe, when the sacrament, the holy sacrament, is administered or freely available to anyone and everyone, contrary to Christ's teaching, that shows and displays irreverence. The death of Christ was the death of all deaths. Solemn, serious, we've already looked at that. The agony of his holy soul through his atoning sufferings. Now, that death is to be kept in remembrance with an understanding of the reason for it and the purpose of it. And it is treating God and his ordinances, his worship, with total irreverence. Whenever it is just thrown open to anyone who decides to apply for it. I can remember when I was a boy living in the country. It was a Presbyterian district, huge Presbyterian congregations, and the biggest attendance of the year was the annual communion. Everybody turned out. Cars were lined along the roads. The church was packed. And going to the Lord's table were Sabbath desecrators, immoral people, people who never bothered to read their Bibles. They give a little donation once a year to the church and so on. And there they were, all out for the communion, the annual communion. Little wonder we've arrived where we are in this generation, because the teaching is clear. God says, Paul says, as directed by the Spirit of God, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I tell you, there's a solemn responsibility led upon a Kirk session. A solemn responsibility. I have tried to remind the elders since I've come here, when we meet as a court. A court of Christ's church. And a court has a responsibility to make judgments. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you have not been doing your duty. And because you haven't been exercising proper judgment, God is judging you. That's what Paul's teaching. It's clear. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. You see how God deals with his church? Different to the world of the ungodly. And he chastens the church when it doesn't maintain discipline. Oh, that's something people won't have today. You're going to discipline me here. I'm off tomorrow. I'm going off to another church where they won't discipline me. You're going to be too strict here in Grafton. Well, I'm away somewhere else. Paul says to the Corinthians, if you do not maintain discipline in Corinth, well, God will chastise you for it. And you'll be far worse off in the end. And that's why elders, the Kirk Session, what a responsibility. I tell you, if you congregation know and understand the degree of that responsibility, you will be praying, give them right judgment, give them discernment for the benefit and the good of this congregation. Make them wise men. Because if they're not wise, and they don't judge properly, well then God is going to judge. And he's going to afflict the congregation. How solemn. Wherefore, brethren, Paul is no doubt rebuking the Corinthians for many of their abuses, but he still holds them as his brethren. And the brethren are required to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And those who are appointed to a position of authority to make judgments in the church, they have a solemn responsibility to maintain discipline and order. And if they see that there's evidence of irreverence, they must take action. If they become aware that that ordinance is being abused or mistreated, they are responsible to take action. It is a terrible time we're living in, even in Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches. Where is the discipline? Where is the order? Oh, we don't want that kind of thing. We're not under law, we're under grace, and we've got freedom. That's the general idea. This is what is required. And in that atmosphere of reverence and godly fear, those who come to the Lord's table come for a reason, and they come for a purpose. They just don't come simply to remember the Savior's death. They come understanding that this is a sacrament, an ordinance of Christ. What is it? A sign and a symbol of the covenant. The covenant is between two parties. And when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we come to the signs and the seals of the covenant. Like Israel of old, they had to attend these feasts of the Lord in order to renew their covenant with God. In the keeping of those feasts, they were keeping covenant with God. When someone comes to the Lord's table, They are coming to keep covenant with God. And they are coming to renew, to reaffirm their covenant with God. It's a covenant ordinance. A covenant ordinance. And in the partaking of it, or participating in it, what are we doing? We are coming to reaffirm our covenant with God. And that is a solemn transaction. We haven't time to deal with it now. We shall have to leave it to later. But may God enable us to see how far we are removed in our day from the way in which God requires his people to serve him, and the way that in past generations they endeavored to do it. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt forgive us for our ignorance, our lack of reverence, our lack of the fear of God. Enable us, we pray, to appreciate that we are but sinners by nature and by practice, truly unfit to appear in thy presence. But thou hast sent thy Son to open up a way whereby such as we can actually come into the presence of the thrice holy God. May we understand what a great privilege this is to be in thy presence. And grant, we pray, that it would be our desire not to follow the multitude to do evil, but to be found in the path of duty with one desire to please, to glorify thee, to exalt thy Son. Bless thy truth, strengthen thy dear people, encourage them, and do thou pardon us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.